Chapter 21, 28. We got a lot to get through in the next several days, but you know what? I was praying about it just the other day, and I'm just trusting that it's all going to come out when it comes out, because honestly, when we get to chapter 24, I see us falling behind another lecture, because there's just too much stuff there. I just can't pass it up. I just can't. I just love them too much. Okay. Chapter 21, verse 28. We just made it to Jerusalem, beginning of chapter 21. Finally, we're in Jerusalem. Triumphal entry happens, and right after the triumphal entry, where does Jesus head to? Temple. And the conflicts begin to occur. He starts turning over tables. They get a little upset because the children are crying out, "Hosanna, Lord in the highest, save us." And they're like, no, you need to tell the children to shut up. And Jesus says, no, Psalm 48 says, I don't have to. And then they are like, all right, fine. So they leave him alone. And then what happens? Well, we have this little fig tree situation where Jesus curses the fig tree because it's not bearing any fruit, which symbolically is going to be pointing to judgment on Jerusalem, which may be significant for chapter 24 once we get there. Hello. Anyway. Also, right after that, Jesus' authority is questioned. And it is questioned by them saying, hey, you're doing all this crazy stuff. Who gave you the right to do this? And Jesus says, I'm not going to answer your question unless you answer my question. And the question Jesus asks them is, John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, blah, 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 blah. Basically, they're in a lose-lose. Because if they say it's from heaven, Jesus would say, then why didn't you join his community? If they say it's just from man, then they're afraid of the crowds because these are politicians. They're always checking the wind to make sure they know which way to walk. So Jesus says, well, if you don't know, then I'm not going to respond to your question. And so, at the end of verse 27, he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But then in verse 28, he says, so what do you think? What do you think? What do you think could be an ambiguous phrase, but what you see as we go on is that Jesus is continuing the conversation. He's not going to a new one. He's not changing topics. He's not changing audiences. He's continuing the conversation with the people that are questioning his authority. So the audience will be the same. It's the Jewish elite. The topic is the same, specifically the kingdom of God. And the question is still front and center that Jesus asked them. Where did John's baptism come from? That's the question that Jesus does answer in this first parable. But why does Jesus talk to people in parables? Matthew 13 tells us what? He talks in parables because the people are what? Rebellious. So the fact that he now starts to shift to parables should be clear to everyone who it is that he's talking to within all of his parables. Does that make sense? Because we're going to see a lot of the parables have a rebellious person and a good person, a rebellious person and a good person. And if you know why he speaks in parables, then you also really know who the Jewish elite are when they stand in his parable. So, let's dive in. What do you think, he says? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. Ooh. If you're a Jewish elite, what word jumps out at you? Vineyard, exactly. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I think we've read this before, but I'm reading it again because it's so darn good. God says, I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. So what you have right now, right off the bat, is you have this vineyard owner that is doing everything he can to make the vineyard successful. Everything he can. He's digging things out, putting a watchtower. He's making his own wine press, doing whatever he can to make the vineyard successful. And he says he goes and he looks for a crop of good grapes, but he can't find any. Because it is only yielding bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. Which is interesting because at the end of this parable, Jesus will also ask them to judge, doesn't he? Well, not this one, the next one, sorry. But Jesus brings them into the conversation. Eventually he'll say, you know what, judge, how does this parable need to end? What should the owner of the vineyard actually do? to the disobedient sons? And the Pharisees give their answer, which is self-indicting, but we'll get to that by and by. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do with my vineyard. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briers and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then comes the key to the whole parable. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. So says Isaiah chapter 5. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed. For righteousness but heard cries of distress. Even that very ending phrase is going to be shaping this parable. For he looked for justice in his vineyard, and what did he find? Bloodshed. That is going to shape these parables coming up. So when we're reading these next parables, you have to read it through the lens of Isaiah 5. We are talking about the house of Israel. We are talking about the rebellion. We're talking about the fact that God has provided everything for them to be successful, and yet they still are producing bad fruit. Still producing bad fruit. Okay. So he says, this guy has two sons, and he says to his first one, son, go work today in the vineyard. And they're thinking, what's he talking about? I will not, the son answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. And Jesus asked them, which of the two did what his father wanted? So he's bringing them into the conversation. He says, help judge this parable for me. Help judge this parable for me. Let's look at the two sons. Let's back up and look at the two sons. First of all, the first son is in a state of rebellion whenever the father comes. You see, Sorry, I was getting my next parable mixed up because that's the owner. Father. When the father comes, he looks at me and he says, will you work in my vineyard? You see, you have to understand that if the father is asking him to come into the vineyard to work, to produce fruit, in light of Isaiah 5, this is not about a vineyard, it's about a kingdom. It's an invitation of a father to a son, to children of his, to things that he has had a part in creating. It's an invitation for them to become workers in his kingdom, to become producers of fruit in the vineyard. So he looks at the first son and he says, will you come? And the guy's like, no, I'm good. I don't need your vineyard. I'm not going to be working for you. I'm not going to produce fruit. And in that moment, the first son is in a state of rebellion. And this characterizes a lot of the outcasts, the sinners, the prostitutes. That initially, their initial state is rebellion because of the way in which they're living their lives, because of the fruit in which they're producing. And yet, eventually the first son repents. He changes his mind, he changes his direction, and he goes into the vineyard and starts producing fruit. That's the first son. So what you have is the first son initially is in a state of rebellion, repents, and becomes a part of the vineyard. And the similar pattern is going to happen with the second son. The second son initially accepts. He's like, yeah, I'll be in the vineyard. I'm down. But then eventually the second son repents. He's like, nah, vineyard thing is not for me. So what does he do? He leaves the vineyard. He repents, changes mind, changes his direction. And ultimately he enters into a state of rebellion. So you see the two sons. They both start on opposite ends of the spectrum. They meet in the middle where they're both repenting, and they both ultimately end on the other end of the spectrum. You see what's happening? Two sons. I do think it is significant, and I don't know if I would say the word significant, but interesting, the fact that the first son in this parable is not Israel, which is weird. Because all throughout Matthew, who has Jesus been going to first? Who did he tell his disciples to go to first? Yeah. The sons that accepted. And yet now it seems like, well, things have changed. Anyway, I don't know how far to take that, but I do think that's interesting. So he says, which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. The one that initially was in rebellion, but then ultimately moved to, repented into acceptance. that they say, which would be the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Jewish elite. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Oh. You're shaking your head. Why? Why? Articulate it.
That was a big deal.
What?
That was a big deal, I'm saying.
Why? Well, you're right. Why was that a big deal?
He just called them the second
son. What?
He called the Pharisees the
teachers. Yeah, first of all, if they're paying attention to the parable... Oh, sorry, Zeus. First of all, the second son, the one that they just indicted, Jesus says, that's you. You're the second son. You just correctly interpreted the parable, Jewish leaders. But the problem is, do you not see yourself in this? Why else is that a big deal? The fact that he says, that line, I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Yeah! These are the outcasts. These are the Gentiles. These are those that are even lower than Gentiles, like tax collectors, because they have committed treason against the kingdom of God. They're colluding with the empire. They're robbing God's people and giving it to the emperor. And they're going to enter the kingdom of God before me? No, no, no. I don't think so. I've been to Bible college. I'm in first. He said, no, you're not. Tax collectors and prostitutes are. Why? Because they get it. Because they actually want to come and work in the vineyard. They want to produce fruit. Not you Jewish elite. But that's blasphemous. I mean, the kingdom of God is only for those that are pure. I mean, haven't you heard about the traditions of the elders? Does that sound familiar, chapter 15? They're not even clean. Why do your disciples not wash their hands? Why are your disciples picking the grains of head on the Sabbath? How come your teacher is eating with sinners and tax collectors? You see what's happening? Jesus is saying, your kingdom lens is wrong. It's right. It's right. Because you do understand what needs to happen to the second son. But you don't realize that you are the second son. That's the issue. You're claiming an identity that your actions betray. That's not true. Verse 32. For John came to you. Notice. Verse 32 tells us we've never left the question. We've never left the question. What did I say at the end of on Tuesday's class of John's baptism? What is the question really focusing on? What? Exactly. He's asking, where did John's community come from? Who does John's community belong to? Does it belong to heaven? Or does it belong to men? And they say, well, you know, we don't know. And Jesus says, all right, fine. Well, I'm only going to talk to you in parables. He tells them a parable. They indict themselves. And he says, okay, now let's talk about John again. Let's talk about John again. He says, for John came to you to show you the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness, that phrase right there, answers Jesus' question. What was John's community about? The way of righteousness would be referring to God, heaven. He is the one that reveals the way of righteousness. So Jesus gives them the answer. Where did it come from? Well, he came to reveal you to the way of righteousness, which means he probably came from heaven. The way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So basically, eventually what he's saying is what do I need to do for the vineyard to produce fruit? Judge my vineyard for me. Judge between me and my vineyard. What else do I need to do? I've built the watchtower. I've got a wine press. I've dug it all out. What else do you want me to do? Even when you see how to produce good fruit, you refuse to do it. What do you want me to do? And he says, you know what I'm going to do? Let me tell you another parable. Verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. Okay, so we're still talking about the same stuff, right? How do I know that? Vineyard. We're still talking, that's kingdom language. We're still talking about someone that owns the vineyard. Okay? Someone that owns the vineyard. Which probably would be who? Yeah, what? Same person in Isaiah 5 that owned the vineyard. Who owns it? God. Yes. Making sure we're on the same page. That'd be a good like matching test question. You know, who's the landowner of the vineyard? Yeah, that's a good one. I'll keep that in mind. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Where are we? Isaiah 5. I mean, that's exactly what Isaiah 5 was saying. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. Then the harvest time approached. He sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. Okay, if a landowner rents out to a farmer his vineyard, a couple of things are being established. Number one, the roles between the two are very clearly articulated. One, the farmer is the one that is to till the land. The owner is the one that is providing everything in order for that land to be successful and bearing fruit. Because the fruit that it bears is also the way in which the landowner is going to provide for the farmer that is farming. It's both. And yet the excess fruit goes to the landowner. This is just simple agricultural economics that they would have understood in the ancient world very clearly. It's very simple. A landowner a lot of times cannot deal with his entire land by himself. So sometimes he will rent it out to farmers, and sometimes he will have multiple farms. Therefore, he'll rent out one to somebody and he'll go away and be somewhere else tending to other business. Very normal in there. Absentee landowners are very normal. Very normal in their world. But it also tells you also something about the audience with which Jesus is speaking. Okay, so they have an agreement. Because harvest time comes, and he sends his servants to collect the fruit. Now, it doesn't mean that he's collecting all of the fruit, because the people that are farming a lot of times would keep a large portion of it themselves so that they could provide for them and their family. But when harvest time comes, the landowner does come to collect what he rightfully owns, because he owns the land, right? Okay, so that's the agreement. That's the setup. Now, let's see what happens. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Let's stop right there. That sounds like... Well, let's ask this question. Who in the Old Testament, who were God's servants that he clearly called out? Now, I don't want names, I want offices. Prophets. Clearly, in the Old Testament, one of the groups that God champions and says, these people belong to me, they are my servants, is the prophets. And what's interesting is all three of those descriptions right there, beating, killing, and stoning, all three of them can be found with the prophets. Prophets are beaten. Their description is described in Jeremiah 20, 1 through 2. Prophets are beaten. Prophets are killed, 1 Kings 18, verse 4. Prophets are stoned. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 21. The servants of the landowner, the servants of God, were treated by the farmers as if the farmers were the ones that owned the land. Do you see what's happening? You see, the farmers forget their role in this whole agreement. Whenever the king sends his servants to him, they treat the servants like they own the servants. Because whenever you own the servant, well, you can do whatever you want with them. So says people that believe people are property. So God sends his servants to talk to his farmers, and the farmers act like they're the kings of the servants. They beat one, they kill another one, and they stone the third. Those three. The prophets beaten is Jeremiah 20, 1 through 2. Jeremiah 20, 1 through 2. Prophets killed. It's 1 Kings 18, verse 4. 1 Kings 18, 4. The prophets stoned. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 21. 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 21. So the way in which the farmers are functioning with the landowner in this parable is the same way that the nation of Israel has functioned with God's servants throughout the Old Testament. And the vineyard talk continues to keep weaving the story of the Israel's rebellion, the reason why he speaks in the parables to begin with. Verse 36, then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. So right now what's happening is this. The tenants, the farmers, think that they have a rightful ownership of the entire land. They think they're the kings. And this is the issue Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. It's like, you guys are acting like you own this kingdom. Like if the owner comes with his servants and says, this is the way the kingdom's going, you stand up and say, no, it's not. We're going to produce the fruit the way that we want. All the fruit belongs to us. And if anybody says anything different, we'll kill them. And Jesus says, but you're not the king. You're not the king. You don't own the land. You don't own the vineyard. You don't own the kingdom. But last of all, verse 37, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. See, Jesus is saying this. You know how you've taught the prophets, treated the prophets. And guess what? Now we're going to talk about the way you're going to treat me. Because when Jesus invokes the word son, or the concept of son, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's already been very clear that Jesus calls himself the Son, right? What are the two major names, that Jesus uses? Well, actually, there's three. One of them is more conceptual. But there's three son language names that Jesus calls himself in Matthew. What are they? Son of Man is the biggest one. What's the other two? One's more conceptual. Son of God would be the more conceptual one. Because God claims the Son in Matthew 3, 13 through 17 and 17:5. Son of David is the one that's actually more explicitly said. So Jesus is already using the Son language to describe who He is, and all of that points to the fact that He is a king, right? Okay. So they will respect my Son, He said. But when the tenants saw the Son, they said to each other, this is the heir. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. What's his inheritance? Huh? The vineyard. The kingdom. See, what they're saying is, what their thought process is this, a couple of things. Number one, if the son is coming, maybe the landowner's dead. Maybe the landowner died and the son has come to claim his inheritance. If we kill the son, what does that mean about his inheritance? It's up for grabs. And you know what? Nine-tenths of the law is owning something, right? If we're the ones that are occupying the land, if we're the ones that have been tilling the land, if we are the ones that are taking care of this land, if we kill him and no one there is to argue with us, it's ours. We can grab the kingdom if we just kill the son. That's all we need to do. Because clearly the landowner is gone. We can become gods, the landowners. You see what they're doing? If we just kill the son, we can rightfully have the kingdom. It'll be ours. We own it. We call the shots. We produce the fruit. We are the ones that gain all the benefits from the fruit. We are the ones in power. We are the kings of the land. All we got to do is kill the son. This gets really, really awkward here in a moment. Okay. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Threw him out of the vineyard. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus says, okay. Help me deliberate between my vineyard and myself. When the owner comes, what will he do to the farmers? And they, pipe up and like, we know this answer. We'll show you how honorable we are. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. In other words, he'll kill those people. And then he'll give the vineyard to someone who will actually keep the agreement. Because the person will remember, they're not the ones that own the land. They keep the land for their landowner. They're servants. They're not the kings. And Jesus looks at them and he says, have you never read the scriptures? Where else have we heard Jesus say that? Because this is starting to become a routine thing that Jesus says to the teachers of the law. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Just a minute ago. Right, just in chapter 21, verse 16. Have you never read about the children? Where else? There's three other places, and they all happen after chapter 11. But this... Chapter 19, exactly right. Have you never read? And he starts talking about Genesis. Two other places.
12 and 15.
12 is actually, I don't think he actually ever says those words in 15, but he does in 12. 12:3 and 12:5, he says it twice. Have you never read? And he starts talking about the story of David. Have you never read? He's hammering into this. Why? Because these are supposed to be the experts of the law. And the law and the prophets, it's what guides the vineyard. It's what the landowner has said, this is what I want my kingdom to look like. And they are changing it so that they can be the ones in control. It could even lead to killing the servants and the son. Have you never read, Jesus says. Have you ever read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This comes from Psalm 118, 22 through 23. Why is that significant? It is. This is the time of Passover. This is a Hallel Psalm. The victory Psalms that are being sung. Well, there's victory and a cry for liberation within the same Psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 at the time of Passover, what the Jews would be singing. Because it's all about songs of victory. All about Psalms of Exodus, of liberation. But what also is significant about this is the fact that Psalm 118 is the same song the people were singing when Jesus came in the triumphal entry. Right? Jesus says, remember that song they were humming? Let's keep singing it. Let's keep singing it. Because the interesting thing about this psalm, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Is that it's basically saying this about their political program. The violence that you're going to bring against the kingdom of God in order to get what you want is going to turn itself on you and you're going to be devoured. Matter of fact, if you notice the way in which they even responded to his parable, how should the landowner deal with this situation? What do they immediately resort to? Their violent political program. They don't talk about compassion. They don't talk about pleading of repentance. They don't talk about further suffering. They say mercilessly kill them and give it to someone else. Why? Because that's the only way they can see a kingdom progressing. Is through violent exertion of force. That's all they can see. And so here what he says is, you know that capstone that you guys rejected violently? What's interesting is the more you punch the capstone, the more your knuckles just get bloody and you walk away hurting. Because that's what violence does. He says, and yet you think that that's the way the kingdom is supposed to function. He says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Why? Because that's what you said to do. Notice what Jesus doesn't say though right here, right off the bat. He said, I'm not going to mercilessly kill you. I am going to take the kingdom from you. I am going to do that. And who will it be given to? To people who will produce its stinking fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whom it falls will be crushed. You see, he's still talking about the same darn things that John the Baptist was talking about in Matthew chapter 3. Because whenever the Pharisees and Sadducees come then, what did he say to them? You don't produce any fruit. And when a tree doesn't produce fruit, it's thrown into the brush and it's lit on fire. Why don't you produce fruit? You're a vineyard that has been taken care of by a landowner that refuses to function the way in which tenants should function because you think you're the kings. Do I have another parable to go through? Oh my goodness, I do. Okay. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Good, it's about as clear as the nose on my face. They looked for a way to arrest him. Notice what they do. Their reaction to the parable that shows them that violence should be done to them, their reaction, even though he's not going to do it to them, he is going to take the kingdom, their reaction is to be violent. They just condemned that action of the tenants, didn't they? Whenever the servants come, they kill them all. Whenever the son comes, they killed him. And they said, what should happen to him? They should die. And then whenever he says, but that's you, they say, oh, we're going to kill you now. And you're going, what is wrong with you? Here's what's wrong. You never can underestimate the influence of the political program that you function under whenever you come into collision with other kingdoms. It will always dictate the way that you act. Always. Do you hear what I mean by that? If you are committed to a political program that only sees the way of progressing your kingdom through violence, then the only way that you know how to interact with other kingdoms is through violence. That's the only way. Therefore, whenever their kingdoms start to collide, the only thing they think to do is to kill them. Because they know of no other way that the kingdom can advance. It's not possible to them. And yet Jesus' kingdom comes along and he says, whenever we collide with other kingdoms, this is the way we roll. We grab a cross and we say, put me on it. Because this is the way my kingdom wins. Is it natural to function that way? No. But he's not asking what is natural. He's asking what is the political program his kingdom has set down. And are we as the tenants willing to accept that, or are we going to continue to fight against it? No, God, violence is the best way. And if you don't get that, then there will not be any fruit that are going to be produced in this vineyard. And God says, are you arguing with the landowner? Like, can you do that? Does that make any sense? Okay. Chapter 22. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, spoke to them, teachers of the law, in parables because they're rebellious, saying. And they just proved their rebellion a moment ago. Oh, wait a minute, I think I forgot reading more. Look for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. In other words, they were cowards because they're protecting their own positions of power. The kingdom of heaven is like, sound familiar? Chapter 13. A king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. That is absurd. When a king commands his servants to do something, or even if it's just an invitation, you do it. You don't refuse the king. It's kind of like a President Proctor called me and said, Shane, I need you in my office tomorrow at 2. And I say, sorry, Prez. It's just not going to happen. Well, why not? Because I just don't want to. And I call the shots around here, in case you didn't know. I don't care about my contract or what I agreed to. This is the way I roll. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off. It is absurd that the king should have to ask anything twice. It is even more absurd that somebody will just ignore him when he talks. The king's like, I have a message. Okay, king. Whatever. One to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged, naturally so, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. See, what's interesting is that the parable before stopped in verse 6. He stopped before the king actually functioned. He let them say how this story needs to end. But here he continues the story and he says, now I'm going to show you what happens whenever the king does decide to do what you said. In other words, what he's saying is this. If you're going to function like you're part of a different kingdom, the king will treat you like a different kingdom. If you're going to function like a kingdom that's in rebellion and attacking his kingdom, he will then treat you like a kingdom that is attacking his kingdom. He'll come and he'll fight you. Because that's what you're asking for. You're saying, no, I challenge your authority that we think we can do this better than you and we're going to kick you off the throne. And he says, really? Okay, really? Fine. If that's what you want, then that's what we'll do. Verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. No, they rejected him. I mean, I guess that doesn't deserve. If you're rejecting the king, I guess it doesn't deserve. But that's the truth. They rejected him. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, okay, let's stop right there. Notice what he said. He is not saying that if you are a part of the Jewish elite, you can't make it in. He's saying you don't want in because you want to run the show. You don't want anything to do with my covenant because you want to be the king that's offering the covenant. That's not the way this works. But you refuse to let it work any other way. But I'm telling you, if you repent, I don't care if you're good or bad, you can come in. Anybody can come in. But if you come in, you're going to come in on my terms. You're not going to come in and start calling the shots. You're not going to come in and think that you own the land, because you don't. This is my vineyard, and I will run it the way I want. And if you have a problem with that, then you can leave the vineyard. That is your choice. But stop telling the king how to run his kingdom. Cut it out. It is unacceptable. But then the king came into the get to see the guests. He noticed a man. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, the word friend in the Gospel of Matthew should make you shiver, because in moments Judas will be called friend. Friend, have you come here as if I'm leading a rebellion with clubs and with swords? Everything I taught was in the temple places. Friend. And then his friend kisses him on the cheek. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Here's what's happening here. Honestly, I didn't know what to do with this. And finally, I think I understand what it does. At a traditional wedding feast, the king would sometimes provide wedding clothes. He would pass them out to all the people that come, and it was considered a great honor to wear what the king has given them. It was a way of also showing your submission to the authority of the king. And if the person comes into the banquet and they refuse the gift of the king, that's shaming the king. If they refuse to wear or do what the king asked, that is defying his authority. This person thinks that he can come into the banquet and do whatever he wants, as if he were the king. And the king comes along and he says, hold on, where's your wedding clothes? Didn't I ask you to put these on for the banquet? The guy was speechless, because basically the guy's going, well, I thought I could do what I wanted. And the king says, then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. The message of the parables is this. John came to establish a kingdom, a community. And he was God's servant. And what'd you do to him? This isn't the same thing you've been doing for years. The vineyard of the kingdom of Israel. You guys have always done this. Any of God's servants you kill, and guess what? You're going to do the same thing to me. And you know very well what God should do to you. He should wipe you out. He should destroy you for claiming to be the king and the owner of the vineyard and when you actually are not. And yet, he still will come to you even after you kill his son and say, come join my vineyard. Come join my wedding banquet. Put on the clothes. But if you refuse to follow his rules, then you will not be a part of the banquet. You will not be a part of the vineyard. You will not be a part of his kingdom. You're out. Those are the rules. If you like it, jump in. Party's always awesome here. It's a great place to be. If you don't like it, get out. But notice what your choice is doing. Ultimately, the choice is this. Submit to the king or not. Find the application on your own. Love you guys. See you in the morning.